And if you will this morning, take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Acts chapter 6 and put a marker here if you would. Acts chapter 6. As you turn to Acts chapter 6 this morning, to be the first of anything is kind of a victorious and a triumphant achievement. Nobody else can be the first. There's only one time that position can be taken, and it's only once, so to be that individual that takes it, that's quite a kudo for that individual. First of all, let me give you some firsts across this nation of ours. The first bank was established in Philadelphia in 1781. The first college that was established was Harvard, and that was founded in 1636. The first college to establish a coeducation and also to confer degrees upon women. Any idea what college that was? Because it's an Ohio college. Yay, Ohio. Oberlin College, 1841. The first five and dime store was founded by Frank Woolworth in Utica, New York in 1879. The first circulating library was in Philadelphia in 1731. First postage stamp was in 1847. First public school was the Boston Latin School in 1635. The first radio station, and still in operation today, is KDKA AM 1020 in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. They came on the air October the 27th, 1920. And the first woman candidate for president, this kind of surprised me because I would have thought it would have been a more recent thing. But the first woman candidate was in 1872. A lady by the name of Victoria Woodhull. She was nominated by the National Woman Suffrage Association on the ticket of the National Radical Reformers. So, just some interesting American firsts, if you will. As we continue in our series from victim to victor, there is an individual in the Bible, the one that we're going to study this morning, and this individual had some firsts in their life, and they were great firsts. But I would contend with you that it was not this individual's first that he had that took him from being a victim to a victor, but it's other things that went on that oftentimes we might miss as we look at it, because what we see in the original story, it just blows your mind away a little bit. So let's start taking a look at these. We don't want to miss out on his first because they're important firsts. So what we want to notice here, first of all, in Acts chapter 6 is the first deacons. The first deacons in Acts chapter 6 verse 1, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The first deacons, as the early church is being established, needs naturally arose, and the people that they were going after to fulfill those needs would have been those disciples, the apostles that were getting the churches started and leading people to Christ and preaching the sermons and filling those pulpits and things like that. And so people were going to them with all these other kinds of needs. I believe that what we see here established are the first deacons, and we see the first general qualifications of those deacons. As I said, keep a marker here. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's see a more detailed description of the deacons and the requirements necessary to fulfill that office. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8, the Bible says this. It would help if I got in 1 Timothy and not 2nd. Hang on a second. There we go. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience? Let them also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As you look at these qualifications that are given here, as you look at the jobs that the original deacons were doing, the purpose of those deacons was to alleviate the pastors, to alleviate those who were in leadership of the church from the duties that needed to be done, but oftentimes distracted those leaders, those preachers, from being able to spend a sufficient amount of time in the Word and sufficient amount of time in prayer. And so those individuals would fill those positions. The word for deacon in the Greek is the word diakonos. And the word diakonos merely means a servant. That's all that the word means. Thayer's Greek dictionary, though, expands the definition and says it is one who, by virtue of the office assigned to him by the church, cares for the poor and has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use. And that is what those original group of deacons was doing. Throughout the years, our church has had a number of men for a very long time that have served in that role of a deacon, that have served well. And I am grateful for every single one of them. It is an honor. It is a trusted position. It is a great responsibility to serve in that place. And here, to be the first deacons, wow, what a great honor. You know, there's nobody else that has ever been the first deacons, period, except for this group. What a great honor. And yet, this is not what made him victorious. Well, maybe it's this second thing. He's actually the first one to be named. Go back to Acts chapter 6. The Lord could have chosen any other order to have put these men in. There's nothing here necessarily about the order that strikes us as being particularly important. We recognize the name of Stephen, and we definitely recognize the name of Philip. The rest of them, not so much. And you say, well, you know, he's out of all those seven, he's the first one picked. You remember when you was in school and they divide everything up into a couple of teams and you had a couple team captains? That person that was chosen first, they were something, weren't they? If you were chosen first, wow. You know, you knew where you stood if you were chosen first. If you were chosen last, you also knew where you stood, right? And depending on what the game was that was being played, if you may have been the worst player of that imaginable, but at least if they liked you, you usually wouldn't hit the bottom of the list. And depending on who the captain was, if they really wanted to win, they might look at you if they really liked you and say, no offense, but we really need this person. You're not offended at all by that, right? So, you know, being the first name, there is a certain specialness. Being at the head of the class, certain specialness to that. Well, take a look in your Bible at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, lest we get too full of ourselves and conceited about, you know, being the first person chosen. Matthew chapter 19, verse 30 gives us this reminder, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Huh. All of a sudden, it doesn't make being first quite as special, does it? Well, when we look at this first deacon that is named, go back to Acts where your marker is at, and he is not just the first deacon that is named, but there are spiritual attributes given to him. Notice here in verse 5 again, the Bible says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And the other guys just got mentioned. But of Stephen it is said, he is a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Jump to verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It's almost like we could say seven deacons are named, seven that we would say are the first deacons. Stephen is the first deacon that's named in the list, but Stephen is a man of distinction. He's not just the first name in the list. He has distinction. A man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power. A man that when he's talking, nobody can resist his wisdom. I mean, they try to poke holes in his argument, but they can't. So he has the ability to convey in a logical, systematic manner the truths of God's Word. It was kind of like in years gone by, if you remember Ben Hayden. Ben Hayden was pastor of the big Presbyterian church in Chattanooga, and we listened to him several times. And living in Chattanooga, we got to meet Ben Hayden. If you heard Ben Hayden preach, I mean, it was doctrinally sound. It was dry as a bone. All right, I mean, it was dry. But he had gotten saved. He had been a lawyer when he got saved. And so he brought his skills of a lawyer right into the pulpit. And when he preached a sermon, you couldn't have poked a hole through that if you tried. He presented the sermon like he was giving a legal brief in front of the Supreme Court and intended to win it. There was nothing you could do to poke a hole through that thing. And here's Stephen. They would try to poke holes at what he said. They couldn't get through it because he spoke with such a wisdom. Again, this is a great description of him. It's something worthy of being mentioned. You say, well, that ought to make him a victorious individual, right? He's not just the first of the deacons. He's not just the first named deacon. He is not just the first named deacon with distinction. Wow. Why doesn't that make him victorious? Well, I think that it does make him victorious, but the things that are used to describe him are things that many Christians have been called through the years. Before Stephen, after Stephen. And wouldn't you agree that the description of Stephen are descriptions that ought to be able to be attached to you and I, especially somebody that is full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, full of power? Shouldn't that be attached to all of us? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. And the Bible says here in Romans 8 and verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we are reminded that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So wouldn't you agree, Christians, that every Christian should be known for faith? Don't you agree that every Christian should be known for having a sound mind and having God's power upon their life? So what we read here about Stephen, while it's great that these characteristics have been placed on him, and he's called this, it doesn't really make him necessarily victorious. What it makes him is what every Christian ought to be. And we're going to see that in another point here in just a second. So maybe the victory comes from being the first deacon who is named with characteristic distinctions who gets arrested. Maybe that makes him victorious, right? Look with me in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Well, let's get it in context. Stephen, full of faith, verse 8, and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Verse 11. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in council looked steadfastly on him. Just stop with that much right there. The first deacon to be arrested. Being arrested isn't typically viewed as a virtue. And I doubt most people being ushered away in handcuffs would say, "Hey, look at me, I'm victorious." Oh, excuse me, "I'm victorious." You know, I doubt that's going to be the common thread in this. We wouldn't normally think of that. So maybe it isn't the arrest that makes Stephen the victor. Maybe it's what he did after he got arrested. Jump over to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. "Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. If you went ahead and were not going to do it, but I would encourage you to read all that he had to say to them up to verse 53, because he spends verses 2 through 53 talking to these people, utilizing the opportunity of his arrest to be able to be a witness to them. He preaches the word to these people. This group that's gathered here is a group of Jews that have been scattered to other regions, and for whatever reason, they are now gathered back here. They have all got their various beliefs and ideas and attitudes and thoughts going divergent ways. And as he's dealing with these individuals, he knows what he's up against. It's no surprise. And yet he stands in front of these people and he proclaims the word of God. Once again, we may look at that and say, well, isn't that special? And I would challenge you this morning that no, that is not special. Now maybe we balk at that and you say, well, first deacons, first one named of the deacons, first one named with distinction of the deacons, first one who is arrested of the deacons. I mean, would we think, can you imagine if our first deacon got arrested today? Would we go, oh, that's great. Isn't that awesome? Would any of our deacons think that? Only two are left. One's already left. So two are out of town. So they're already nervous about that. Can you imagine that? You're the first one arrested. And then as you're arrested and you're standing in front of the council, now you utilize that as a pulpit. You say, well, that's not special. And I would say, no, that isn't special. Go with me to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Let me show you why this isn't special. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we have a very familiar verse of Scripture. And the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beg you, I am pleading with you, that you would present your bodies unto the Lord by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is what? Reasonable service. And I have said so many times, and I say it again, folks, we look at these Bible characters, we look at missionaries through the years that have given up everything and they have gone to the far reaches of the planet. They have sacrificed everything. Some have sacrificed right down to their lives. Here you've got Stephen, first deacon by name, first deacon by distinction, first deacon arrested, first deacon that is standing before the council and he is giving a good defense of his stands for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sharing the gospel message with them. Why isn't that special? Because that's just reasonable. Reasonable is not special. Special is when you go beyond the reasonable. This is what every single Christian... Is every single Christian... Romans 12 verse 1, is that a verse for every single Christian? Is every single child of God to present their bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord? Holy and acceptable to God? Is that for everybody? Okay, then if we do these things where we really, truly put ourselves out there as a sacrifice, is that special? And the answer is no. It's reasonable. Christians, you know why it seems special to us? It's because we're not doing the reasonable on a daily basis. And so therefore, when we see somebody doing that which is reasonable, but it looks like it is so far beyond what we typically do, wow, isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that special? No, it's reasonable. Totally reasonable. And even though the Lord may not be calling every single one of us to the farthest reaches of the planet, we may not be being called to Timbuktu, to the farthest reaches of Africa and Ethiopia, to Japan and all these other nations, God is calling every one of us right to where we live. Right? So for you and I to lay it all on the line right here where we live, we don't have to travel thousands of miles to lay it on the line. All we have to do is get up in the morning and say, Lord, my life is here to lay it on the line for you. And that's reasonable. That's what should be expected out of all of us. Go back to the book of Acts and look at chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we have Paul and Silas. They have just been arrested. And after they have been beaten, after they have been chained, and after they have been put into their cell, the Bible says, in fact, let's look at Acts 16, verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, so it's going to be incredibly dark there, and made their feet fast in the stocks, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. our tongues, the norm should be that our tongues are always laid on the altar of sacrifice to praise the Lord. I wrote something down in my notes. If we can't sing praises to the Lord in the beauty of the sunlight, it is certain that we won't praise Him in the darkest midst of the storm. Let me give it to you one more time. If we can't sing praises to the Lord in the beauty of the sunlight, it is certain that we will not praise His name in the darkest midst of the storm. You know, we get together in church. I was just reading a thing this morning, and it's from another church. I'm going to ask their permission before I do this, but I'm going to swipe it, and it's going to end up on our website. It's really good. And it's talking about music within the church and what music within the church ought to be and why it ought to be that way. And one of the things that was in that article was talking about that as a congregation, when we get together to sing our praises to the Lord, it ought to come out from the bottom of our toes, coming out of our lips to the Lord. It ought not to be just this kind of half-hearted, well, more about Jesus would I know. I'm so excited. Can't you tell? How many? Oh, we're going to sing all four of those? And we're going to stand? You see, this is why we can't praise God in the storm. Because when we're in our nice, comfortable, cushy church, and we have the opportunity, and we've got the instruments, and you got somebody leading it, and there's not anybody that's going to kill you for singing, even if you're singing bad. And we still just kind of... There ought to be a fire, there ought to be an energy within us that just explodes because we're here today to worship the Lord, right? And can you imagine when they're singing and praising the Lord there in the jail cell, I just kind of imagine that every once in a while there's some guard going, hey, you guys, hold it down. There's people trying to sleep in here. They just turn the volume up. When was the last time we turned our volume up? So far, we haven't nailed down really, though, what makes this a victorious scene, even though I think we have seen some very victorious things, right? I mean, rehearse them again. First group of deacons. First deacon that actually gets named in the list. First deacon with distinction. And we know his characteristics and attributes. First deacon that gets arrested. First deacon that has the opportunity to testify in front of the council. And you say, that doesn't make him victorious? No, but we're getting close. Go back to Acts chapter 7. Maybe it's this. He's the first named deacon with distinction, arrested, preaching before the council, that gets to die. Well, that sounds like victory, right? Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things... Boy, I'm sure glad that people don't react like this when I get done preaching. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. In verse 60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The first martyr of the church and the first martyr of the deacon board is Stephen. Again, is this what makes him victorious? I totally agree. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation. As you turn to Revelation chapter 12, I totally agree and believe that martyrs are honorable and they definitely receive special attention in Scripture and there is special reward laid up for them in heaven. Totally believe that. But in Revelation chapter 12, it backs this up in a way. It says here in verse 10 of Revelation 12, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Those are words spoken of honor. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Acts 21:13, Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." While I doubt seriously that the vast majority of Christianity, not only today, but in the past and in the future, the vast majority of Christianity will not experience martyrdom, should we not be willing to die for Christ? If that should ever happen, should we not be willing to die for the Lord? And again, you say, well, that's really a special person. No, it's just reasonable, because that's what we're supposed to do. We are to obey the Lord. When He says, you know, lay down your life for my sake, okay, Lord, that's obedience. We shouldn't get an attaboy and a thank you for doing what we were supposed to do. Right? That's reasonable. So, let's answer a question. What makes this victorious? Take a look, if you would, again. Go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 15. Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, calling this portion of the message Victorious Stephen. And there's three things that I think we see in his life that are opportunities for him to show what it is to be a victorious Christian. In Acts chapter 6, again in verse 15, "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." That is a neat verse. Anybody ever told you you got the face of an angel? Well, I know your spouse did, of course, but go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is a neat verse. Sometimes I think we read things way too fast and we don't let the truth sink in as to what it's saying. And this might be one of those. And as I was reading the passage, I actually had to read it two or three times just to get it to click in my head. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, "But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious." Now, what's it talking about there? It's talking about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about God's law that had been given to Moses. So, if the giving of the law, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. By the way, the Bible tells us that the law, the giving of the law, was death. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or even more so glorious? The ministration of the Spirit, grace. That which we have experienced when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The law was a law of condemnation and death. Salvation was the Spirit of God's grace and His mercy that made us alive. If the law of death put a glow on Moses' face, how much more so the grace that was shed abroad in our hearts ought to put a glow on our face. Do you remember that little song that we used to sing when we were kids back in whatever it was, CEF or whatever it might have been for you? If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. Okay, you did good. You did good. I think we need to change the first verse of that entirely. We need to change it. If you're happy and you know it, tell your face. If you're happy and you know it, tell your face. Because even as I gave that illustration, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. Some of you just, you're just, yay, I remember that. You're so happy. Others of you are sitting there like, I'm happy. I don't have to clap my hands. I'm a Baptist. Baptists don't clap their hands. That's not scriptural. Well, you old sour thing, you. Been munching on lemon heads way too long. You know, as a believer in Christ who has the grace of the Spirit in our hearts, if Moses' face glowed after getting the law of condemnation and death, shouldn't ours glow? Shouldn't there be something about different about our faces? Listen to this. Kim Stedman writes this. She says, "How many times do we as Christians have that look on our face that is not reflecting the joy of the Lord? Okay, she says, I'm not asking you to live in a fantasy world. I know if you're sitting in a hospital with a loved one's life hanging in the balance, you aren't going to sit in the corner with a smile on your face like the dog that just swiped the chicken off the table. However, we really need to think about what our countenance reflects, how we really feel about the Lord and His power, might, and abilities in our everyday life. And I like that phrase that she says, what our countenance reflects. Go with me, if you would, back to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Numbers, chapter 6, and look at verse 24. Numbers, chapter 6, verse 24. This is oftentimes called just the blessing passage. In Numbers, chapter 6, starting in verse 24, the Bible says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. What do you suppose the countenance of the Lord looks like? The countenance of the Lord that is shining upon us. What does His countenance look like? Why did Moses' face glow? Did he glow because he was at too high of an altitude on Mount Sinai? Did it glow because of, you know, carrying those tablets of stone? I mean, that had to have been hard. Think about that, carrying those down the mountain. How'd he do that? My face wouldn't be glowing. It'd been beat red and sweaty. His was glowing. Why did his face glow? Because of who he was with, and his face shone. And Numbers says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, make his face to shine down upon thee. So for you and I, to have the right kind of a countenance like Stephen had, means that we have to have time with the Lord, because all we are is a receptacle of that which has been put in and a reflector of that which is being shined upon us. It's not that we, you know, put on a goofy, happy smile and pretend like, you know, like she said, a fantasy world, like nothing bad is happening and all this kind of stuff, and we just kind of walk around in a daze all the time. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about reflecting the countenance of the Lord that shined down upon us, and the way that we get the reflection is to spend time with Him. Huh. Stephen had that, didn't he? You see, the first point that I make that made him victorious, he had peace in the face of persecution. He had peace in the face of persecution. Every one of us faces persecution of some sort. We have trials, we have troubles. You know some people that you just look at their faces and it's like, what's got them grouchy today? Oh, it's not today. That's the same face they have all the time. Really? That's their face. There's no peace. There's no happiness. There's no joy. There's nothing. You say hi to them. You say, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Hi. Hi. Off they go. Yikes. You kind of want to give them a wide space because you just don't know. Are they going, what's going on? You say, well, you just don't understand. I had a bad day. I know, but if that's your personality all the time, don't blame it on having a bad day. It's you. You got something. There's something wrong in there. A face that reflects the joy of the Lord in persecution. That makes him victorious, because everybody doesn't have that. Everybody can, Christians. Everybody can have that, but everybody doesn't. This is what made him very special. Go back to chapter 7 of Acts and look at verse 60. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. The last thing about Stephen that we read just before he dies, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said it, he fell asleep. When he said it, he's dead. So the last thing that he gets to say is, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Remember one of the last things Jesus said from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second thing that takes him from being a victim to being a victor is that there is forgiveness towards the persecutors. There's forgiveness towards the persecutors. We've been dealing with this on Sunday nights. Tonight, I think, is message 4 in dealing with forgiveness. There's at least another one coming, maybe two, not sure. But tonight, I would love to just go right from preaching this one to preaching tonight. I'm kind of excited about it. Just some neat things in that message for tonight. But forgiveness towards the persecutors. Remember that Stephen and Jesus both have been severely persecuted, have had so many things done wrong against them, accusations, physical attacks, and now their deaths. And yet they say, Lord, don't lay this to their charge. Don't hold it against them. To be able to do something like that is absolutely amazing. That is something that takes you from being a victim to being victorious. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promise. He is saying, if I could die and go to hell so that they would be saved, I would do it. How can anybody pray something like that? How can anybody pray while the people are killing you? Father, forgive them. Don't lay this to the church. How can anybody do that? The answer is that both Stephen and Jesus stopped looking at people as a human being. They looked at him as a soul. It was closer to hell than they even possibly imagined. And when we can get to that point where we see people not for how offensive they were, how much they wronged us, how, you know, terrible the thing was that they did to us, and we see them as a soul that is going to hell, and I know the truth, I know about heaven, I can tell them about Jesus, I can, because they're not going to have an ounce of love, they're not going to have an ounce of mercy, they're not going to have an ounce of peace when they leave this world and split hell wide open. That's all gone for them. But while they're on this side, I can show them what they could have if they would just trust Jesus as Savior. And so much more. And I could show them what eternity could be. And maybe, just maybe, in leading them to Christ, there might be an opportunity to bring something back together that was lost. Who knows? It's awfully hard to witness to people that you hate, people to whom you hold animosity, bitterness, and unforgiveness. Maybe you say, well, fine. They were getting ready to die. That's when they prayed that. So when I'm getting ready to die, that's when I'll pray it. I'll mean it. No, you won't. You wait until the opportunity, and you don't know when you're going to. They obviously did. Jesus and Stephen obviously knew when, but you don't know when. Forgiveness towards the persecutors. The last one I want to look at is this, Acts chapter 7. Verse 55, victory comes from having peace in the midst of persecution. Victory comes when there is forgiveness. Victory comes when there's honor from the Lord. And that's what we see here. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It wasn't just a prayer. He's calling out to the person he sees, the person that he sees standing. Jesus, receive my spirit, I'm coming. It's almost like he's reaching out a hand. And Jesus standing is reaching a hand to him. I'm ready. I'm ready. Honor from the Lord. Why is Jesus standing here? I mean, typically what we see in Scripture is Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is he standing? Doing some study in this past week, commentators gave what I think are three valid answers. The Bible doesn't tell us why Jesus stood, so we are left to speculate just a little bit. But I think these are three valid answers. The first commentator said Jesus stands with Stephen at the moment of crisis, to remind us that Jesus stands with us in our moment of crisis. How many people can you say would stand with you in your moment of crisis, in your moment of trial? Jesus said when he was going to Calvary's cross, all will forsake me. Paul said to Timothy, He starts listing off all who had forsaken him. How many people do you think, honestly, would stick by you if you were down there in that valley or wherever they were stoning him? How many people do you think would stick by you and say, hey, if you're going to take him out, you've got to take me too? And next one says, me too, me too, me too. And all these people just flock and surround you. You've got to take us all out. How many would do that? Oh, not a stoning. Maybe it's just a firing squad. All who will stand for Jesus. There's your line. Take the line. And Stephen goes and he stands on that line. Looking back at the rest of the crowd, everybody else, you know, it's kind of like, who wants to volunteer? Nobody steps forward, but everybody but one step backwards. And there he is at the front of the line. And he's just looking. Anybody joining me? Anybody? Somebody? You know, it's kind of like when we have a business meeting. Who wants to make a motion on this? Everybody's quick to dismiss, but, you know. Second suggestion as to why Jesus stood is this. F.F. Bruce suggested, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 with me. Last passage we'll look at this morning, but another point yet. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said this. He said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And perhaps Jesus is standing to confess Stephen before his Father. The last one, I like this. Jesus is giving a standing ovation to Stephen. Matthew chapter 25, the Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now that sounds like victory to me. The right kind of peace during time of persecution. Being able to have forgiveness towards our persecutors. Jesus standing for our entry into heaven. That sounds like victory, not a victim. In my notes, I titled the message this morning, Victory from an Unusual Perspective. Most of us will never go through these kind of unusual circumstances, but we all go through unusual circumstances of our own. How many times have we looked at somebody else and we said, I wouldn't want their life for nothing. I wouldn't want their problems. I wouldn't want their trials because it looks unique to us because we've never gone through it. So we come at all problems from a unique perspective. So rather than thinking that victory comes from a bunch of firsts in our Christian life, victory needs to come from peace during persecution. If you don't have it, Christian, this morning, you can have it. But it becomes a matter of learning how to surrender that persecution, that trial, those feelings, those emotions that have arisen during the persecution, surrendering those over to the Lord and allowing the Lord to provide the calmness to your heart. There's nothing anybody can really say to you that's going to be lasting. It might be good and right things, but only the Lord can do the work from the inside out, and that's where the work needs to be. Forgiveness towards the persecutors, hey, I'll be the first to agree with you. They don't deserve it. They deserve to suffer. They deserve to be miserable. They deserve to be torched to the ground and left a little black spot on the ground. That's what they deserve. I agree with you. But so do you and I. There's not a one of us that deserves grace and mercy. Not a one of us. Every one of us deserves hell. That's what we deserve. Salvation is a gift of grace and mercy. And then honor from the Lord. Well done or not so well done? What verdict, Christian, do you think the Lord would pronounce over your life if He was to see you today? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the verdict that would be pronounced over you if you were to die is, depart from me, I never knew you. You say, but I was in church this morning. I sang with the best of them. In fact, I sang better than most of them. And I was kind of looking around and I found the passages in the Scripture quicker than most did. I took notes. I put money in the offering plate. I bowed my head in prayer, And I prayed myself. Good for you. That don't get you to heaven. That don't get you to heaven. In fact, that doesn't even get you closer to heaven. It doesn't even get you going in the right direction. You're trusting in those things. Romans chapter 4 says that's pushing you farther and farther away. It's putting you deeper and deeper into debt. Lost person, you've got to come to a point of broken humility where you would cry out to God as a spiritual pauper and say, I've got nothing good to offer you. There's nothing I can do. You did it all. You did it all at Calvary's cross and the shedding of your blood. You did it all as you were buried in that tomb and as you arose again from the grave. You did everything necessary for my salvation. Today, I just repent and believe. I call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Lost person, would this be the day that you do that? Would today be the day that you know what it is to have victory in your soul? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning. Our Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to this invitation, we're asking, Lord, that the work that you've been doing in our hearts, the fruit of that labor might be manifest in this invitation time. We pray that some lost soul would come to trust Christ as Savior this morning. We pray that as believers in Christ, we would look at our lives in light of the victories that Stephen experienced and hunger for those victories in our life and surrender whatever is keeping us from those victories. Lord, we want to be the victorious, conquering Christian you've called us to be. Help us to be that today, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.